Good morning, ladies. Buenos dias, hermanas. Yay! Open your Bibles to James chapter 4 as we are already coming to the end of this amazing book. By way of reminder, James is addressing the lifestyle and convictions of a biblical Christian. A theme we've seen so far throughout this book is real Christianity, or as Rodney put it when he taught us in chapter 1, genuine faith on display. This is how saving faith is proven, how it is validated or demonstrated. It works. In chapter 1, we were challenged to be doers of the word and not just hearers. In chapter 2, we looked at the sin of partiality and how faith without works is dead. And in chapter 3, we were challenged to be women of wisdom whose tongues are under control. Today, we'll follow the outline in your lesson. Stop the war in verses 1 through 6, and then we'll see the roadmap to humility in verses 7 to 10, and finish with another stop. Stop playing God in verses 11 to 17. The central truth of our chapter today is in verse 4. Friendship with the world is hostility to God. Living our faith involves separation from the world and its countless contaminations. James, the half-brother of Christ, a pastor of the church in Jerusalem, has written what's believed to be the oldest book in the New Testament. It is actually a letter to those in his flock who were dispersed due to the persecution after the stoning death of Stephen, fulfilling Christ's command in Acts 7 to go out into all the world and share the gospel. Word has come back to James about the kind of Christianity that concerns him, and the result of that is this book. He is shepherding his flock from afar and reminding them about how real Christians live. If you say you have genuine faith, you need to live it. And if you live it, it needs to look like this. As we studied last week in chapter 3, James has just noted in verse 17 and 18, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James then makes a hard pivot as he turns the corner to chapter 4. In the next sentence, James turns immediately to the passions and quarrels at war within us. He wants to show those he's writing to that continued habitual friendship with the world is grounded in human wisdom and is evidence of unbelief. James does not sugarcoat it. If these so-called believers are living in the way that he describes in verses 1 through 3, they cannot consider themselves believers. They deceive themselves. If they are true believers and living in this way, no different than the world, he rebukes them in verse 4. You adulteresses. Such ungodly friendship with the world inevitably results in conflict. Conflict with others in verses 1a, conflict with oneself in verse 1b and through 3, and most importantly, conflict with God in verses 3 through 6. As we've said, James is writing to believers, and we know this by the way he uses you throughout the passage. However, what he is describing, if left unchecked, is the fruit of rebellion against God, the fruit of unbelief. There were obviously combative relationships between members in the church, which we see in verse 1 among you. In verse 4, we'll see James point out that there were those in the church who were not saved, which made them enemies of God, of each other, and enemies of the true believers in the church. Let's begin our time by looking at the first point in our outline of James 4. Stop the war. War is common. All it takes is a quick internet search to come up with amazing and sobering statistics about the commonality of war. James is likening the battle that rages in our hearts to have our own way with God and those around us to war. And war has consequences. Quarrels and conflicts among you, disunity among believers and in the church. This war that James is referring to has been ongoing since the beginning of human history, amassing more casualties than any other in history, and we are in it every day. This is a war between God and those who oppose him, between the one who made us and us. Our hearts are full of jealousy, envy, selfish ambition, slander, anger, a willingness to depart from received teaching, and a host of other ills that follow the pattern of the world. The origin of the wars and fighting among those James is writing to was their prevailing lusts or passions and their pride, wanting what they felt they deserved and did not have, which resulted in a lack of contentment. Let's read verses 1 through 6. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How does the fight start? Who started it in that first part of verse 1? Verse 1b is probably not the way that we would answer it. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Typically, when we find ourselves in a conflict with others, we want to explain what has been done or said by the other person to escalate things. We see this from the youngest age. When you find toddlers arguing about toys and ask what happened, what will you hear? He took it. It's mine. And didn't we see this with Adam and Eve and their response to the very first sin? It wasn't me. And it doesn't stop the older we get, how quick we are to justify our position, our rights, and how not wrong we are. But that's not how James answers it. Instead, he asks a rhetorical question, which implies that what he asks is the answer. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Before anything begins externally, there is conflict internally with me. My own heart has the problem. It is not about what others have done to me, said about me, but what is going on in me, in my heart. Before we blame other people for our problems, we must look in the mirror. Remember, chapter 1, verse 14 showed us that we are tempted by our own desires. There's no one to blame when we fall into sin but ourselves. Every conflict is an opportunity to do an internal inventory. What is going on in my heart? What do I want so badly that I would fight for it? Allow it to develop into a conflict with others. In verse 1, pleasures comes from the same Greek word that means hedonism, which always has a negative connotation in the New Testament. The passionate desires for worldly pleasures that mark unbelievers can affect believers as well. Passions or lust in verse 2 has the same basic meaning as pleasures, but involves the emotions that escalates the conflict within us. It refers to the spirit of putting our pleasures, what satisfies our senses, above every other consideration. It is the insistence on my way, a love of self, which is the antithesis of the love of God. The verse continues, desiring but not having, leading to murder. The idea here is if we don't get what we want, then we'll take it by force. But murder? Seems extreme, right? Some commentators compare this part of the passage and chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, with 2 Samuel 11 and the account of David and Bathsheba, and see the same progression of language and action that led to the murder of Uriah. There are those who wonder if this is playing in the back of James's head as he was writing this, as he laid out this progression here and in chapter 1. Or James may be remembering Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, that it is possible to kill with words as well as knives. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that hating someone with your heart is the same as murdering them. Being right or getting our way becomes so important that we would disparage someone's reputation in the process. The verse in James ends with addressing the prayerlessness of those who fight and quarrel because they cannot have their way. You do not have because you do not ask. A lack of prayer can be a sign that Christ is not Lord of your life. You do not pray because you do not know him as Father. Prayer is a sign of trust, dependence, and faith in a God who sustains. We saw in chapter 1, verse 17, that God gives every good and perfect gift. He does not withhold it if we need it, and he knows best what we need. In verse 3, James points out that there are those who want their own way and do pray, but refuse to submit to God, and the prayer is full of arrogance. The presumption is that the one praying knows what is best. Too many times, the purpose of our prayers is to exalt ourselves, to obtain what we want, and not for the glory of God, but is rooted in pride. We ask with wrong intentions. Not that we may glorify the Heavenly Father and do good with what we have, but that we may gratify our pride and vanity. We are informing God of what he should do and not humbly putting ourselves under his sovereign plan. And God will deny those prayers. However, when we pray, looking to serve God with his answer, we can expect that he will either give what we ask or give us hearts to be content without it, and give opportunities of serving and glorifying him in some other way. How often do we pray much like those believers in James 4? We tell God what we want, how things should be, and how he should bring it to pass. The request is made pridefully, arrogantly, expecting God to give us what we want. God is not in the business of giving us what we want. God is in the business of working his will in our life. Two very different things. We can humbly ask for our desires, but we must understand that God will answer according to his will. 1 John 5:14 says, "Ask anything according to his will. He hears us." Bring anything to God, but be willing to hear his answer, even if it's not what we like. Be willing to go through what God has for us, even if it's not what we want. It might be the prayer of salvation for a loved one who passes away without coming to Christ. It might be the prayer for physical healing for a friend or family member who is not brought back to full health. We remember Paul, who prayed over and over that God would remove the thorn from his flesh. And God's answer was no. My grace is sufficient. How many times has that answer held us up in the most difficult times so many years later? Sometimes God's greatest mercy to us is the answer no to our prayer. Last year, this lesson was made painfully clear in our family. Bring your request to God and be willing to hear his answer, even if it's not what we want. Psalm 84:11 is a favorite verse of mine that I have learned. Is true whether or not what God is doing makes sense. Over the years, I have tried to encourage others with this, that are going through rough trials with the words of that verse, and said that this truth puts wheels to our faith and tests if we really believe it. In January of 2024, I was asked to teach on my favorite verse, and I chose Psalm 84:11 and expounded on the beautiful promises of these words: "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Less than a month later, our family went through an intense trial, and the words of that verse were hard to say. In fact, sometimes I just could not. In February of 2024, our grandson Bear was born with a genetic syndrome, and 2 months later, he was diagnosed with cancer. We prayed for our little grandson to be healed of his cancer and to be able to continue his life. And so many of you prayed along with us. But that was not God's will. And just over a year ago, our Bear, who was only 11 months old, went to heaven. But we know Psalm 84:11 still holds true. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Bear going to heaven to be with our Savior for eternity was good. While we may not fully understand, we trust God knows what is good so much better than we do. Our prayers were answered according to his will because he knows what is best. The question is not, should I ask this, but am I asking in such a way that honors his will? In Matthew 7:7, Jesus encourages us, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. He invites us to actively pursue God through prayer, assuring us that our efforts to reach out will not be in vain. This verse teaches that persistence in seeking God leads to receiving, finding, and entering into a deeper fellowship with him. As R.C. Sproul said, prayer changes a lot of things, all kinds of things, but the most important thing it changes is us. By asking, seeking, and knocking, we not only present our requests to God, but also align ourselves more closely with his will. Let's be encouraged to continually seek God, trusting that he responds to those who earnestly pursue him. Back to verse 3. What happens when we don't pray this way, but pray arrogantly? Instead of repenting, that is acknowledging the sin of a prideful heart and making our request humbly, we resent not getting our way, and so we lash out at God and others. And this comes back to James's opening line of the chapter, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And it leads to his proclamation in verse 4, you adulteresses. The MacArthur Study Bible defines this as spiritual unfaithfulness. The people James is writing to would recognize this term and the meaning behind it as a rebuke from the Old Testament, where Israel was often referred to as a harlot in their unfaithfulness and disobedience. James is not mincing words. He is not making any attempt at being gentle. And it takes us by surprise. It's not what we expect to read or what the hearers expected to hear at the time. He has just referenced their prayer life and how it is self-serving and arrogant, and now rebukes them in the strongest language. James is referring to those who outwardly identify with the church, but in their hearts is a deep affection for the evils of the world, which is evident in how they pray, and then complain when they are not getting their way. When God is not acting as their genie in a bottle and giving them whatever they ask. It is not wrong to ask God for help, for intervening, or even healing, but we must be content with God's answer. If we aren't mindful, our hearts can lead us away from God. Is this the fruit of genuine salvation, or the sign of someone who has not put away the things of the world and put on Christ? Indeed, the sixth commandment of adultery has not been broken, but James is like the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who used the marriage covenant as a parable of Israel's relationship to God. Friendship with the world leads to adultery in our relationship with God, what James calls enmity with God in verse 4. It is possible to deceive ourselves when we prefer friendship with the world to friendship with God. Matthew 6:24 tells us we cannot serve two masters. Is this me? How can I know? Do we come to church, every woman's grace, or our Bible study to feel better about ourselves? In our mind, does being here win us points with God, all the while we are yearning for the world? Do we come out of love and devotion to God, or just to make sure we can say we're a good Christian? No one knows our motive except for God and us. It's a wake-up call for believers. What do we care about? If we say it is Christ Jesus, it needs to show, and there must be a major change in our affections. Again, James is strong in his rebuke, in his words of truth. He asks, do you not know that friendship with the world makes us an enemy of God? On the heels of that emphatic declaration from James, we come to verse 5. This verse is puzzling and difficult to understand, and commentaries and evangelical scholars do not agree on the precise meaning. It refers to a scripture passage that Bible scholars have not found and lends itself to multiple interpretations. Our pastor, John MacArthur, believed that the best translation to be in the King James. Or do you think that scripture says in vain, "The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously"? He and other biblical scholars agree that we cannot be dogmatic on this. But in context, it seems like the King James rendering is preferable. In his commentary, Pastor John explains that in the original Greek translation, unlike the translations available today, Spirit is not capitalized, and the word he was not in the original translation. It was added later. In keeping with the context of what James has just addressed, a friend of the world is an enemy of God. It is believed that the spirit referred to here is the spirit within the unbeliever that is bent on evil. Proverbs 21:10 tells us, "The soul of the wicked desires evil." Looking at the context, James is speaking to unbelievers in the church, so the Holy Spirit would not be dwelling in them. James seems to be referring to the spirit, small s, within the unbeliever that yearns towards jealousy and envy, and therefore causing quarrels and conflicts. That interpretation is clearly consistent with James's emphasis in the larger passage. And this brings us back to the beginning. The problem begins with us in our hearts, our envious, rebellious hearts. There is continuity from the end of verse 4 through verse 5 that leads us to the hope in verse 6. James's words so far have been sobering, some may even say harsh by today's standards, but necessary. Then he gives us a lifeline to those who have been conducting their spiritual life in this way, apparently ignorant of the gravity of their situation in verse 6. Let's look at those first two words in verse 6. "But he," meaning God. Here we have our greatest source of hope. While he is not yet showing us how to treat the sickness in our souls, James is revealing the principle that allows the treatment to work: grace. And we see it in three parts. God gives more grace. God resists the proud, those who refuse God's grace. And God exalts the humble. Proverbs 3:34 says, "Towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." The gospel tells us what we need to hear. There is greater grace in God than there is sin in us. And those who come to Christ join with John 1:16 and say, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The proud are defiant sinners, setting themselves up as their own God, not simply in self-centeredness, but in self-worship. And verse 6b says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The idea that God is opposed in the original language is a military term depicting a full army ready for all-out battle against the proud. They are an enemy of God and have no part in his grace. The war ends with the grace that he gives. It is not won by the way we fight, but by the way he gives abundant grace. We can't fix this or win the war on our own strength. No matter how hard we try, we need God's grace. Humility is the root of righteousness and what God uses to change a heart from being an enemy of God to being a friend. The war is won by God's grace and requires humility in our hearts. And we move on now to the next part of the chapter where James gives us a roadmap to humility in verses 7 to 11. James gives what one commentary describes as a tidy unit consisting of seven terse commands: submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable, mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The roadmap begins with a dominant call to submit to God and then gives three couplets of matching commands and finally issuing a summary command to humble ourselves. In the Greek, The language is even more clipped so that the commands come out in what they call a jackhammer burst. The first command is like fingers on the chalkboard in our culture. Submit to God. Today, assertiveness and dominance are what people strive for. The world would prefer a gospel that says, assert yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Submitting to God is no small task because, though children of grace, we naturally rebel against the things that God providentially allows in our lives. We want the gifts and talents of those around us, and we resent the way he bestows those gifts to others and not us. We compare our children with others, see their shortcomings or lack of opportunity, and are angry towards God. Our marriage is not what we expected. Perhaps our spouse is unsaved, making submission to him, and being on the same page raising the children difficult. There is turmoil in the home, and we blame God. Or our health fails us, so we rebel. We have sort of a private feud with God and sit down with Jonah under the withered vine and mutter, I do well to be angry, in Jonah 4:9. Do we have this hidden rebellion in our hearts? The only remedy for this is to submit to God. Lay it all at his feet. Make our prayer one of submission. Lord, though I do not understand my situation, I bow before you and submit my whole life to you. Because of our rebellious hearts, this is a prayer that must always be on our lips as we strive to humble ourselves before God and experience his amazing grace. James then moves on to the coupled commands for humility. He shows us the negative and positive side of a mutual call. The negative, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The positive, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Resist is another military metaphor that means stand against, as in combat. We have parallel language in Ephesians 6, where the armor of God is laid out for us to resist the devil. We need God's armor in this fight. Ephesians 6:12 shows us that this fight is supernatural and personal, and it is futile to fight with conventional weapons because we are fighting against ranks of evil angels and a fallen prince. In the following verses of Ephesians 6, Paul lays out the armor that we use. By the end of Paul's life, his armor was battle-worn, protecting and defending him in so many battles. And as we fight to resist the devil, our armor will be battle-worn as well. We think of a present-day example of a warrior whose armor protected him through years and years of conflict, John MacArthur. His belt of truth permeated his life, and truth reigned in his heart. His breastplate of righteousness was dented and scarred from sword blows and enemy artillery. His boots were grounded in the gospel of peace. They were well-worn with the peace of God that comes through faith in him. His shield of faith showed the signs of many fierce battles and extinguished fiery darts of doubt. His helmet of salvation, dented by many vicious assaults, allowed him to stand tall. And then there was his sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This was his ultimate offensive weapon that cut through everything, even to the soul. And these are the weapons that we all have: truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. Any believer who resists with these will put Satan and his armies to flight. We can resist the devil if we wear the armor of God. And when we stand before God at the end of our time here on earth, we will hear those words that we know our pastor heard. Well done, good and faithful servant. The other half of this command, draw near to God, commands us to go after God. He does not move. He does not change. But we are the ones who move away from him. How is this done? How do we draw near? We keep going in Ephesians 6 and see verse 18. The warrior is armored up and ready for battle. But first, he drops to his knees and prays. Verse 18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We draw near to God when we pray, seeking his will. and he will be there with his grace to lead us through the battle before us. John MacArthur noted, prayer is the energy that enables the Christian soldier to wear the armor and wield the sword. We head back to verse 8 in James 4 for the next instruction about how to be humble so that we can receive God's grace. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In these verses, James is not addressing the believers as brethren or beloved. Instead, he calls his readers, you sinners, you double-minded. Double-minded literally means two-souled and describes them as having a double allegiance to God and the world. This is a spiritual impossibility. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart or single-minded, for they shall see God. Are we two-souled with wandering eyes, one raised to heaven, one focused on earth? Do we come to church while ignoring some sin that we know needs to go? Have we not truly given our life to Christ and submitted to him? Sinners and double-minded does not describe a believer. There is only one remedy, repentance. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and be filled with grace. Verse 9 is not a call to a life of gloom. After all, Proverbs 17:22 tells us that a joyful heart is good medicine. Rather, this is how we should view our sin. While mourning and gloom should not be characteristic of believers, there should be a wretchedness about our sin. It should devastate us. Mourning expresses inner grief, and weeping refers to a funeral lament. James is giving a scathing denunciation of those who are so insensitive and superficial that they are laughing when they should be weeping. Do we mourn and grieve over our sin? Are we humbled by our sin? We do not wait for someone or something to humble us. Humility is something we actively pursue by resisting the devil, drawing near to God, purifying our hearts, and grieving over our sin, which leads to repentance. We must take inventory of our sinfulness and weaknesses and then bow in total submission to God, yielding our total being, our everything, to him. It is then that he will pour on the grace, grace upon grace, grace heaped upon grace, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves. Humility is a choice we make, not a gift that we receive. In the presence of the Lord, because of who he is and how he is, we submit and recognize his exalted place and position, and he, as the consequence of our humility, will exalt us. We have been looking at James's exhortation to stop the war and his roadmap to humility so that we can. And now we turn to his exhortation to stop playing God, beginning in verse 11 until the end of the chapter. James continues with a theme that revolves around the central theme of humility. In verse 11 and following, James exhorts the readers to stop playing God by down-talking and by presumptive planning. We are going to see that he doesn't speak gently or softly. He is quite forthright and direct, as what he has heard greatly concerns him. In verses 11 and 12, James addresses the power of words intended for evil, words that can dissolve a soul. How many of us are devastated by someone else's words, words meant to hurt and cause pain? Last week, Judy showed us the destruction that our words can inflict as James likened our tongue to a forest fire burning out of control, able to destroy the lives of others and ourselves. Once again, James is direct and strong in his language. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. It is important that we understand the precise meaning of this command as the Greek has it, because it actually forbids more than slander. In the Greek, the command is do not speak down to one another. Slander is malicious speech that is not true. But the command here covers any speech, whether true or false, that runs down another person. Even if what we want to say is true, is it damaging to another person? Do we believe that criticism behind another's back is okay as long as it's true? When we do this, we gossip and justify that it's okay because it's true. This causes believers to use truth as a license to righteously diminish others' reputations. It can also be done face-to-face by those who believe a person needs to be aware of their own faults. Most people are painfully aware of their faults and would like to overcome them and are busy trying. They are confronted by someone who believes they are doing their moral duty. This is often the result of our own pride. There can be any number of reasons for speaking down to or about someone else. Is it revenge for a past slight, real or imagined? A sense of self-righteousness, the need to bring others down from their pedestal and unmask their hypocrisy? Or the need to elevate oneself like the Pharisee who thanked God that he was not like those other sinners in Luke 18:11. James's command to desist from harmful speech tells us that those in the early church were often engaged in mutually speaking against one another. James's command applied to the early church, and it applies to us today. We are all skilled in rationalizing our corrosive speech. We have all done it and do it. God's word comes to us with equal force and application. Do not speak against one another. James supports his command with two parallel arguments. When we speak evil against other believers, we elevate ourselves above the law. Verse 11b says, "The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Believers are to be watchful for false teachers, examining them according to the standard of God's word. Believers are to judge adultery, murder, lying, theft as sins, and anyone who practices these things as sinners. The Lord does not forbid judgment. What Scripture forbids is judgmentalism, the critical and censorious spirit that judges everyone and everything, looking to run others down. This person disdains God's law and breaks both the law of love and the royal law, which makes them guilty of breaking the whole law that we just talked about from chapter 2. We view our opinions as better than God's and imagine that our actions improve on the law. James' second argument against the absurdity of a critical spirit is that we elevate ourselves above God. The scripture illustrates James's logic here in Matthew 10:28. Jesus warns his followers, "Do not fear man who can destroy the body, but fear God who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." God is the only one who can save and destroy. Only God has the right to judge. Therefore, for us to judge one of his creatures is to usurp a right that only God has. This judgmentalism is not only arrogant, it is blasphemous. Let us be thankful that we are not judged by those around us, but by a righteous God who is willing to give grace when we humble ourselves before him. I came across a quote from D.A. Carson. "All of us would be wiser if we would resolve never to put people down, except on our prayer lists." A quote from Augustine says, "Love God and do as you please." As we finish out chapter 4, in verses 13 to 17, we see the Holy Spirit's challenge to this arrogant way most believers change that quote around to "do as you please and say you love God." And the Spirit uses hard-hitting words from James. James aims his attack specifically at those in the congregation who were making plans about where to go and what to do to make their fortunes without any thought about whether it was God's will. Their original attitudes after their conversion had been humility, as their faith had cost them both socially and economically. They had borne these difficulties with grace and had clung to Christ with all they had. But life had settled down, and the cares of making a living and making their fortune had returned. They had fallen into the rut of practical atheism, where God and whatever his will might be was not considered in their planning. James confronts this mindset with powerful spiritual logic in verse 14. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Verse 15 tells us what we must say is, if the Lord wills. Prayer needs to be a big part of our planning. In Matthew 6, the disciples asked Christ to teach them to pray. A significant element of that lesson was praying according to God's will. Your will be done. And then let's look at Christ's example in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:39 says, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" The cup symbolized the divine wrath of God poured out on Christ for the sins of the world. And as well, it meant separation between Christ and God, because of a holy God could not be in the presence of sin as Christ bore that judgment. We sang a hymn 2 weeks ago that illustrated this, and in the chorus was this line, "Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God." Christ voluntarily surrendered his will to the will of his Father, so God's perfect plan of salvation was carried out when Christ would rise from the dead, resulting in our salvation by the power of his death and resurrection. Because of his work on the cross, we are given his robes of righteousness, so we can be in the presence of a holy God forever. God's answer to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane was no. Here again, we see God's greatest mercy to us in his answer, no. James in verse 16 then addresses them with this jarring note after his call to do God's will. "As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Apparently, some of James's congregation were bragging about their independent accomplishments apart from God. This is the attitude of those who know God exists but arrogantly defy his will. We see the same thing in 1 John 2:16, the boastful pride of life. "Look what I have done. Yes, God gave me life, but it is my brains, my plans, my energy that accomplished this." James says, all such boasting is evil. Most of us would never verbalize it, but does it show in how we pray or don't pray before making plans and give God the glory for whatever success we have? We know, and God knows our heart. A few weeks back, we saw this on display when the Artemis II splashed down, completing their space mission. Commentators rightly praised the myriad of scientists who contributed to an almost flawless journey in space, around the backside of the moon, farther than any human had gone, and back. The men and women of NASA had accomplished a remarkable thing. But as I was studying this, I wondered if there were any believers on board that flight that would give glory to God. Victor Glover, the pilot of the spaceship, took an opportunity to praise the men and women who made it all possible, praised the team he got to fly with, and then rightly gave all glory to God for what was accomplished. Our destiny is eternity with God, but we must understand that our life on earth is a vapor and in control of a sovereign God. We make our plans and leave them in the hands of the Lord, in the Lord's hands, to do what he will. Nothing more clearly summarizes the character of a genuine believer than a desire to do the will of God. James has taught us that the battle begins within us, in our prideful hearts. It is by God's grace upon grace that we can humble ourselves and stop the war. If left unchecked, our speech, treatment of others, putting ourselves above God, will dishonor and blaspheme our Heavenly Father. Are we playing God with our lives, our plans, and our pride? We know what the right thing to do is, and we must do it and obey God's perfect will. I want to end our time with a short prayer from David. In Psalm 40, verse 8, he writes, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." May this be our prayer as we now head to our groups, as as Christians, as wives, as moms. Thank you.